We want to take a moment to focus on you, to throw off the things of the day, whatever distractions, whatever weird things happened at work, whatever conflict, whatever things that consume our mind. We want to let go of those things and focus on you because we really want for you, through your word, through the power of your spirit, to minister to us this evening. So God, please would you be present in everything that is said and be honored and do a great work in this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we share this world with 8 billion strangers, and most of whom whose beliefs and convictions are very different than what ours are. And out of those 8 billion people, 340 million of them are here in America. And we're all trying to get along. We're all trying to do life together. And it's clear that the ideologies, the politics, the morality, the spiritual convictions that people have are often in stark contrast to what the things that we hold to. And I think what is self-evident is that we're not really in sync with the culture, which, by the way, is a good thing. God has called us to not resemble the culture. But somehow, despite these differences, we're all striving to coexist. We're all trying to get along with our fellow man while simultaneously maintaining very different worldviews. Our values are different. Our understanding of what is right and wrong is different. Our vision for how life, what life should look like and how we should live, it's very different to what maybe the culture holds to. Now, I'm not saying anything, by the way, I hope that's not new. I hope you're not hearing this for the first time. If you're under the impression that we are in harmony with the culture and morally in concert, all working towards the same thing, then I think we are living in two very different worlds. So despite these differences, the Lord has called us, the church, to be a light. In all those differences, we are to be a beacon of hope to a world that is very lost, very confused, and is in desperate need of the truth. And I think what's glaringly obvious is that line between the church and the culture, that line is shining brighter than ever. Now, in saying that, the side effect of all of this is it is very easy to get sucked into the vortex of animosity, resentment, even disdain towards people that maybe don't quite share the same view as us. And so that divide that clearly exists, my concern is we need to make sure that we still have the ability to be a light unto the darkness. We still somehow need to be able to reach all these people where there is a large gap between us that feels like it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so we have to think pretty seriously about the polarizing nature of our different ideologies and think, how can we, as a church, as Christians, make sure those people who are on the other side of our thinking, how can we make sure that we can reach them? Because they're not a lost cause, they're lost souls. I think what can happen is we can very easily get into that us and them syndrome. And that's a trap. We've got to be really careful because that's our tribal disposition, you know, to form kind of these tribal ideologies. And what happens, what will inevitably happen with that is our affection will just begin to wane, will begin to dilute with those people that don't share our view. So I don't know if I'm alone with this whole way I'm seeing things here. And listen, I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say there are so many times when I see what's going on in the world around me and I just get really annoyed. What, you guys don't feel the same? You're all sitting there like, oh, you're heathen. I would never. We all get irritated by it. You know, man, heaven forbid you find yourself in an unscheduled conversation about trans activism or DEI or vaccines or something. I mean, when those conversations heat up, they can bring the worst out of us. Very polarizing conversations. And again, that can just drive that wedge deeper and deeper between us and the very people that we're meant to be showing love to. A catch 22. And often we rush to frustration. We get to anger instead of to compassion. So this evening, I wanted to offer or share with you guys an encouragement and a reminder of how the Lord has called us to respond to that. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. In this passage, which we're about to read, Jesus directly addresses this matter. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's pretty familiar. Most of us is a well-known parable. Most of us are familiar with it. And in this parable, Jesus defines who is truly deserving of a Christian's love. So let's jump in here at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Okay, so let's just kind of stop here for a moment and see what's going on. A lawyer has come to Jesus and he's asked him about eternal life, how to get eternal life. Jesus responds and answers him with a question. He says, "Well, what do the scriptures say?" And the lawyer rightly answers and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 and he says, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus would have fully expected the lawyer to have given that answer. A lawyer is an expert in the law. This is, of course, Jesus knew he was going to give this answer. But it's the lawyer's question in verse 29 that I think is the most poignant. And if you can look there in verse 29, it says, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, that really is the question, isn't it? I need to know who's on this list. If you're referring to the people that I do life with, okay, I could learn to love them. I could learn to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll go ahead and put them on my neighbor's list. My family, of course, we'll put them on there as well. That all makes sense. But Jesus' definition of a neighbor stretches far beyond what feels comfortable. So in response to the lawyer, well, after the lawyer says to him, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus gives him an answer by way of a parable. And in this parable, Jesus is going to redefine what constitutes a neighbor. So picking up here in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." That's disappointing. Verse 32, "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Okay, so we've all heard that story before. You heard that in Sunday school. This isn't a new story. It's pretty exciting. Does it lack drama and intensity? You've got some gang violence going on, a robbery. You've got an unlikely hero. The priest, I think he's a striking character in this story, because surely, you know, by all religious and social expectations, wouldn't he have been the most likely first responder? Surely. I mean, aren't priests, isn't that what they do? They embody grace, love, and kindness, compassion. Well, no, not this guy. He just walks away. Then the Levite, he didn't do any better. Now, that's no surprise, because if the priest, one of the highest ranking religious authorities, if he ignored the suffering man, then it's only natural that the Levite would follow suit. So where the priest and the Levite failed to show love, an unlikely individual, a Samaritan, he proved to be the most neighborly. So when we read this story, we all stand back and we all think, "Oh, I would have helped. Oh, you can bet your bottom dollar I would have been like the Good Samaritan." Well, maybe. I hope so. But let's just take a few moments here to consider some of the nuance of the story. Because how the lawyer who's listening to Jesus' parable, how he would have contextualized and framed the story has a little bit more depth than we may realize, because there are real life dynamics at play here that the lawyer is aware of. First of all, let's consider the crime scene. Let's think about what it would have looked like. First of all, violent crime, such as robbery, was not uncommon. The road to Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for robbers. And so the lawyer would have vividly understood what Jesus is describing. He's familiar with this road. He's familiar with robberies and people being beaten. The road to Jericho that he's referring to, it's a very steep, winding road. It's an isolated path, perfect terrain for some bandits. It's about 17 miles in length and lots of places to ambush people. And so this is a well-known place where this type of thing takes place. In fact, because of all the robberies and killing that had happened, this road was nicknamed the Way of Blood. So when Jesus is explaining this to the lawyer has a high-resolution imagery of what is going on here. Not to mention, there's a real possibility in this parable that to help this guy in need, there were probably more robbers around. You would have been putting yourself in danger. And think about it. I mean, obviously, we like to put ourselves into stories and think how we would go. If you were down in the most dangerous part of LA, wherever that is, and you were driving along at night by yourself and you saw somebody on the side of the road, would you stop? Would you get out? I mean, we all would like to think we would. So another noteworthy layer here to consider in this story is the nature of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. This is actually, I think, one of the most important aspects of the story. The Samaritan would have absolutely been justified to not intervene. You see, Samaritans were regarded as outsiders to the Jewish community, and there was often a lot of hospitality between the two groups. The Samaritans were a ethno-religious, you know, group who were, they were ironically neighbors of Judah, and they have a deep history. And it's a tumultuous history. There is no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it goes all the way back to when the Assyrians attacked that region and exiled a lot of the Israelites, but some of the Israelites stayed, and then they intermarried, and there's just a, there's a backdrop here. There's a story where there is hostility. And these two people groups have very different religious beliefs, very different idea of, you know, they both saw each other as the offender. And so the Samaritan, this good Samaritan, he didn't just help a stranger. He helped someone who was politically and theologically opposed to him. They were hardly neighborly with one another, but this good Samaritan, despite the differences, despite the ideological divide, despite the political differences, despite all the reasons that made them different, he showed love, compassion, and mercy. This Samaritan wouldn't have had to dig too deep into his bag of excuses to not help this guy. In fact, he didn't just help him. He went over and above, didn't he? You know, he paid for food and lodging. In today's currency, it's estimated that he probably spent about $1,000 on him, on medical supplies, lodging, food, etc. And I spent way too long online trying to figure that out this afternoon. And it's not even that important, so we can just move forward. But the Samaritan's attitude towards the Jews, towards this wounded Jew, exemplifies that differences do not justify indifference. So what about the Levi and the priest? What happened to those fellas? Why were they reluctant? They had an opportunity. What happened with them? Well, religiosity hindered the priest and the Levite from helping. Let me explain what I mean here. And again, the lawyer would have understood this as he's listening to Jesus explaining how the Levite and the priest didn't do anything. The lawyer would have been thinking or been well aware of Jewish tradition, Jewish law that says a priest can't touch a dead body. He'll be defiled if he did such a thing. Some Jews even believed that even just touching someone who's been attacked by robbers would make them unclean. So ironically, self-interest and religious formalities kept them from showing love. What we're seeing here is two of God's people failed to show courage and compassion and mercy and love because of their religious distinctives. That doesn't feel right, does it? Is that our inclination? Do we disassociate ourselves with those who practice behaviors that we find deplorable and an abomination? See, the Levites and the priest, they were more concerned about the implications of the incident for themselves than they were about the plight of the one in need. And so that's what happens when we focus on the sin or we focus on the incident more than we do the person. Our compassion begins to diminish. It's, a stark reminder that if we are truly to minister to those people that have different ideas, different views, different politics, different ideology, if we're really to minister these people and give them the hope of eternal life in Christ, we can't just solely focus on their behavior, their political ideology, and whatever worldview they have. We need to think about them as people who need saving. Let's jump back in the story here. So after sharing the parable, Jesus turns to the lawyer and he asks, so Who do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer rightly answers, "Well, the one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Yeah, you go and do likewise." It was the one who showed mercy, the one who showed compassion, that transcended the differences. There was a whole raft of differences between the Samaritan and the Jews. There's a rich history of hostility. For the Samaritan, there's probably a whole lot of reasons why he shouldn't help the Jew. The Jews have probably hurt their family over the years by way of conflict and whatever other kind of hostility they have. They have wrong religious ideas. They have wrong politics. "There's no way I'm going to help that guy," he could have said. But he didn't. Something transcended their differences, and it was that love and that mercy. And even this wounded Jew, obviously he made a poor decision going on this road. The Samaritan could have easily thought, this is his own fault. You got yourself into this mess. This is the result of your own decisions. That is an attitude we can easily adopt when we're observing those with whom we disagree. You know, it's really hard to drum up compassion and mercy to someone who has abandoned wisdom, isn't it? Because you're standing back and you're like, "Well, yeah. Would you think was going to happen? I warned you. I told you that if you did these things, it would be destructive. You made your decisions, and now I have to stand back and cross the divide and show you love, grace, and mercy because you're a bozo? It's hard for me to feel that affection in that moment." But that's not what the Samaritan's response was. Instead, he chose to love his neighbor, demonstrating not only compassion, but courage. The Samaritan man considered the one he was most separated from a life that was still worth loving. So here in this parable, Jesus places front and centered a command to love those who we are ideologically opposed with. A duty to show mercy to those who we are appalled by. We're called to extend grace to those who are suffering from the consequences of their own decisions. But that's actually quite difficult. That's uncomfortable to do. Often that isn't our instinct. So how do we do that? How do we show love to those who offend us? Those who reject us, those who are cruel to us. How do we show this love, grace, and mercy? How can we take whatever our equivalent is to a relationship like what a Jew and a Samaritan had, and how can we look at that difference and step over the divide and offer mercy and connect with that person? Well, I'll share just three quick thoughts on how we can show genuine grace and love to those who, you know, those people maybe whose affection has dwindled, and see if we can't close that gap. Well, the first theological truth that I want to share with you just about how we can show love and mercy to those that offend us is the way we need to perceive our fellow man is recognize that all of human life is sacred. Every person possesses this unique, precious quality that sets them apart from the rest of creation. Everyone in humanity is endowed with a worth and a significance due to their God-given sacredness. And this sacredness is grounded and the fact that humanity are image bearers of God. That's what in Genesis 1 tells us, that we're made in his likeness. God's imprint, he has imprinted his image on mankind. Each human has the indelible mark of his creator. And this applies to all of mankind, not just Christians, not just the people you like. So no matter what your race, your creed, your social status, your age, all are made in the image of God. And by virtue of that, your life is sacred. Think about the creation process. Humanity was set apart. When God made mankind, it was the apex. It was the high mark of the creation process. You might recall that after each stage that God created, he stood back and said, "It is good." And then he made mankind. And he said, "It is very good." Throughout the rest of the creation process, God spoke things into existence to create them, but not mankind. Fashioned them out of the soil. This very intimate process of creating mankind. And this underscores the unique significance of humanity and the divine order. Despite all humanity's flaws, ugliness, and depraved behavior, we remain the most significant part of creation, set apart, cherished by all else. I bring this to your attention because in the moments where that we feel hurt, that we feel frustrated, we feel disappointed in someone else, if we forget that, if we don't focus on the fact that this person is a sacred being of God, if we lose sight of that, then it is very easy to dishonor them, to devalue them, and even dehumanize them. Church, someone's behavior and their commitment to sin does not diminish their sacredness. Even those who commit disgusting crimes against humanity, they're made in God's image by virtue of being human. Now, obviously, their wrongful behavior is not because they are made in God's image. That is because of the fall that takes place. That was not part of God's original design. However, the fallen nature of mankind does not diminish the fact that we are sacred beings. And I mention that because when we feel that divide, and the further away the wider that gap gets, and people get further and further away, and they get a little bit fuzzy, and you just blanket categorize them by the differences you have with them, it is very easy to no longer see them as people who God loves, sacred beings that are made in the image of God. Yeah. That's one of the things I really liked about in American history, back in the colonial times. This was under the Puritans. If somebody was on death row. Now, if you're on death row, you've done something bad. Now, unlike it is today, you know, people can be on death row their whole life. Well, that doesn't make sense. Of course, they're on death row their whole life. But you can be on death row for 20, 30 years. Back in early America, it was a matter of weeks, sometimes days, that you'd be on death row. And one of the practices that they would do is every day they would send in a pastor to preach the gospel. Every day. Why? Because even that person who has done something so heinous that they are going to be guilty by punishable by death, even they need redemption in Christ. So the belief that every individual, no matter how grave their crime, is in need of redemption, in need of hope, in need of love, is something that we have to remind ourselves of, because God is the one who assigns dignity, man's dignity. We don't make a decision about the worth value of somebody. That is something that comes from their creator. And this is what the Good Samaritan understood, because despite all the differences, and there were a lot, With all that distaste he may have had for the Jews, this Good Samaritan knew that dying man is a sacred being. That dying man was made in the image of God. The second principle that I think it's really useful to remember when we're trying to have a heart change or understand how we can have grace and mercy for those that it's really difficult to extend that to is remembering that, and it's right here in the text, loving God first gives us the capacity to love others. Amen. That's important because here in verse 27, Jesus quotes, well, the lawyer quotes the old covenant. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. That seems to be a pretty key point here. The governing principle here is that if we love God first and foremost, we will have a capacity, an impulse, and an affection to love our neighbor. Our ability to love people that are maybe a little bit unlovable becomes possible when we are first loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Why? Because we begin to love the things that the Father loves. We begin to care about the things that God cares about. That's how it works with our kids. Do you know your young kids love and support whatever football team you support? And whatever politician you support? Why? Because that's in the heart of kids. They naturally take on the passions and the love of the Father, and that's what we're meant to do with God the Father. So as we press into God and mature in our faith and love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, we care about all the things He cares about. So this capacity to love people who maybe annoy us at times, or maybe we feel no affiliation, we feel no connection, we feel no camaraderie. In fact, we are quite offended by them. Well, the only way you're going to have this place in your heart to want to cross over the divide and help someone is if you have God's love for them. So as we mature in our faith, as we draw closer to God, deepen our understanding of His Word, our hearts will begin to align with the Lord. And I think that is the only place where we can extend or operate in an affection and a love for people that goes beyond our own capacity. Loving God first gives us the capacity to love others. Before I mention the third thing, I think it's probably important for me to make a little statement here. When we talk about loving our enemy or loving those that are practicing sin or are committed to doing things that are just an offense and just hurt the heart of God, we are not meant to be tolerant of it. Love and intolerance are not mutually exclusive. It's very, I think of all churches, you guys know this, Pastor Jack has trained you well of what it means to stand for righteousness and not tolerate evil in the culture and how to push back. That is a good thing. But there is this common misconception that some people think that Christian love means we can't condemn. We can't condemn people. We can't be judgmental. That's not nice. In fact, some people, I heard this just recently on YouTube. I went on a really useless rabbit trail on YouTube of people saying that Jesus was all-loving, all-affirming, all-inclusive. Jesus hugged and loved everybody for who they are. Jesus accepted everybody. I think it's a real caricature of Jesus' ministry. He's all-inclusive in the sense that all can be saved and inherit eternal life, of course. But Jesus always called sinners to repentance. Always. He forgave sin. He never affirmed it. So let's not make the mistake of thinking that loving our neighbor means tolerating whatever it is that they're wielding. In fact, to tolerate and accept somebody for doing something that you know is destructive is actually very unloving. I don't know where I'm at in my notes. You guys have any? Oh, I love that you're helping me. That's really good. Appreciate it. They don't do that at my church. They just stare at me, telling me, like, figure it out, fella. So love isn't about intolerance. It's about rejoicing in truth. And so true love, being truly gracious, truly loving, just having that heart of God means that we're not going to leave people in bondage, right? That's actually just neglect. So please don't mistake anything I'm saying tonight as saying, hey, you know, just it's all about peace and that whole gap and that difference. Whoa, take it easy. No, that gap, dare I say it, is important. It's polarizing. That's what happens when you set apart truth from error. In fact, we're even told it's going to be like this in the end times. It is going to become more polarizing. Our challenge is to look at that gap and think, they're getting further and further and further away from me, and these people need saving. How am I going to reach them? Amen. That's what matters. And so, one, we remember that they are sacred beings. They're made in God's image. They're not just sin machines. They're not just people that are doing despicable acts of wickedness to themselves and to our kids. They're not just that. They're also people desperately in need of being pulled out of their darkness. The third thing that I think will help cultivate some affection, and some more love and some more mercy for people, is to remember that we too were once far from God. As it says in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us. Even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, this verse highlights that God loved us before we turned to him. And that same love should shape the way we treat those who don't yet know him. We've all been on a journey. We've all got a story. Well, most of us. I mean, maybe there might be a few people here that have had a wonderfully perfect life, and you know, ooh, good for you. But we've all got a story. We've all had a time in our life when we were in darkness, or we were enslaved to something. And by God's grace, he sent people in our lives to show grace, to show forgiveness, to show mercy, to offer hope, to shine a light on our lives and show us a better way. And we stumbled our way out of that rut by the grace of God. So when we stand back with our arms folded, with our chin up a little bit, looking at these people saying, oh, look at them. They're animals. Can you believe this? I can't believe they're making this legal. Oh, it grieves my heart. Okay, fine. But these are people that the Lord gave their life, that Jesus gave his life for. Amen. These are sacred beings that are made in the image of God. And in many ways, we're not that perfect ourselves, as it turns out. Did you know that there is probably someone, even who's sitting next to you right now, that looks at you and is appalled with your behavior in life? And they share the same last name as you? And you guys exchanged rings once? And so it is so important that we keep that contrition, we keep that humility, and recognize, yeah, they're lost. But so was I. And if it wasn't that God first loved me, and if it wasn't for the people that God sent in my life, I don't know where I'd be. Amen. It says in Titus chapter 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Goodness, who's Titus writing to here? Wouldn't want to join their life group. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We all had to climb out of it, and we all have the tendency to drift back into it. And so as we start thinking about how we're going to live out our faith, live out our Christian life, alongside millions of people who are diametrically opposed to our values, to our ideologies, to our politics, to our morality, and when they are nasty to us, when they are hurtful, when they are actively working against you, we have to be able to stand back. And of course, we stand for righteousness, and we're not going to be bullied. But at the same time, we recognize that person. They are in desperate need of God's love, his grace, and his mercy. They are absolutely stuck in darkness. And we need to figure out how to shine a light. We need to know how to offer hope. We need to know how to show kindness. So I want to close with a final thought. Everything we've discussed tonight applies not only to those who are diametrically opposed to your biblical worldview, and it certainly does apply to these people, but we need to exercise this. We need to display this type of love and mercy and grace and kindness to every relationship that you have been entrusted with. Oh, suddenly this isn't about us and them. This is about you and the people that God has put in your life. We need to display love to every relationship that God has entrusted to us. Listen, we are all surrounded. I'm going to invite the worship team to come out. We're all surrounded by people for whom we can find reasons to withhold love, to withhold our mercy and our compassion. One of the cruel ironies of close, intimate relationships is that they can be tender, they can be deeply vulnerable to injury. And so I'm not even talking about those people who are on the other side of that canyon, or those people that are, you know, the us and them, the people that are in the world and then us in our Christian life. I'm talking about the people who you do life with. You've been entrusted with a relationship with them, and because of hurt, because of whatever the reason is, we actually withhold our grace, our mercy, our kindness, and our affection. We actually low-level shut down on these people. There are people in your life that you have demoted as your neighbor, and you live in the same house with them. Whew. It just got all serious, didn't it, in here? It's ironic that sometimes we withhold love from our loved ones. But I think it's good just to recognize that as believers, we need to look at all lives that are around us, our spouse, our kids, our in-laws, our colleague at work, that crazy wild person in that cafe with the weird colored hair. You know who I'm talking about with that one, right? We've got to remember that these people are sacred beings made in God's image. God loves them. God gave his life for them. I don't mean to sound judgy with this, but they're stuck. They're entrenched and enslaved in something that is not liberating. They are absolutely in bondage. And an effort to try and set themselves free, to get out of it, they try, it's like almost as they try to escape, the trap just gets tighter. It cinches even tighter on them, and they don't know how to get out. And if we had more time, if time permitted, it would be good to maybe discuss some practical ways that maybe we can show love and show mercy and grace. Like, what are the tools or what's an apparatus we can use to actually make a difference in people's life and I'll just say two things maybe on that point as we're wrapping up here this evening. First of all, we just need to be a really good example to people. We need to display a life which is something that people want to be a part of. We want to display, you know, I mean, love and kindness and grace. These are such beautiful attributes. You want people to look at your life and think, that person doesn't seem stuck. There's something about that person. And then secondly, we need to just treat people well. That's obvious, right? But I don't know how well we do that sometimes. We need to be good to people. We just need to be kind. We need to have good conversation with them. We need to treat them well. You can treat somebody with respect who is conducting themselves in a way that you do not respect. You can. You can love somebody who's doing something you hate. There's a lot we can do to reach across the divide. And church, we must not take it upon ourselves to decide whose life is worth loving. And so I hope we can be encouraged with this, because in this life, in this world, I don't think things are going to get better. I have no reason to think that that divide, that separation between us and them, light and darkness, people who are committed to evil, people that are committed to Christ, I don't think that's going to sort itself out. Until Christ's return, this is what we're going to be dealing with. And we need to learn how to be a genuine light. We need to display something that does confront them in their sin. It does call people to repentance. So church, let's remain uncompromising. Let's stand for righteousness. Let's be a light in darkness. And perhaps then that divide won't feel so insurmountable. All right, let's pray. Oh Lord, we just want to take a moment to reflect or to be introspective and just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us about where we're at. And God, we want to have your heart. We want to have your affection. We want to represent you in a way that you are proud of us. We do want to separate ourselves out from the culture. We do want to be a city on a hill. We want to be a light. We want to be a sanctuary. We want to be a place where sinners want to go. But when they do, they will be called to repentance. Just like the rest of us, we've all been called to a life of holiness. And although we will do although we'll never get there, because we're always going to be battling that flesh, but we are going to be a living sacrifice. We're going to die to ourselves. We're going to put on righteousness. We're going to walk in obedience to your word. And as we go on that journey, we want to bring as many people along with us as we can. So God, continue to give us a heart for the lost, a passion for the broken. And just through us, through this church, through us as individuals, just maybe you could use us to reach someone who is dying, who is wounded, who has been neglected by everyone else. And we just want to pray for this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen. All right, my friends, well, let's close in a song. Why don't you guys stand?